invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. We'll look at the second verse. And while you're looking it up, let me invite you back for this evening. It will be the final service in our series of spiritual power meetings tonight. We're going to do something different. I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to speak on. I'm not going to tell you what's going to happen. You don't have a folder to pass out. You just have to invite people to come. You have to bring yourself. And I think you'll find it a very interesting evening. I expect the Lord will be working. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, the Apostle Paul was telling about his ministry, and he said the one thing that was important, the one thing that he wanted them to understand, was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was driving one time with a couple of pastors that I have great respect for, and we were talking, and one of the men said, "You know, I think the problem in many of our churches is that people need to get a grasp on the fact that Christ died for them." He said, "I don't mean just an intellectual assent, but I mean a gut-level, spirit-taught understanding that great blood atonement was made for them by the Son of God." I said, "Well, that was the heart of the Apostle Paul's message." And he said, "Yeah, and all the great preachers of the past, that was the heart of their message." The other man said, "I think that we'd have a lot less of the low-level spiritual living that we see among people if they did get a hold of this truth." Years ago, the pulpit orator of the Southland, Dr. Robert G. Lee, said, "To take the cross out of our preaching, whether that preaching be in a tent or crude tabernacle, or the isolated church up the creek, or the country church, or the big church in the city, is like taking heat out of fire, melody out of music, numbers out of mathematics, fact out of history, mind out of metaphysics, words out of vocabularies." What is the essential core message of Christianity? Is it the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you? That was taught in a negative fashion by Confucius 500 years before Christ. Is it you should love God and love your neighbor? That's taught by modern Judaism. Is it that you should have confidence building and self-esteem? You can get that in motivational seminars. None of those things are at the heart of Christianity. At the heart of Christianity is the message of Christ and Him crucified. In a class at Edinburgh some years ago, Thomas Torrance said, "Don't try to sneak around Golgotha." Too many people try to bypass the death of Christ, ignoring the cross in our understanding of God or in the living of our lives is something of a temptation, but it always results in serious error. As someone has said, "At the foot of the cross, we are forced to see things as they really are." So I want to ponder the meaning of Christ crucified and see some important things as they really are. First, the message of Christ crucified shows us the awfulness of human sin. See, the death of Christ was the ultimate sacrifice for sin. That is the reason Jesus died. Hebrews 9:26 tells us that Christ appeared to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And Hebrews 10:12 tells us that He offered for all time one sacrifice for sin. 1 John 2:2 says He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, to understand this, you must understand something about the Old Testament sacrificial system. And I can hear someone say right away, "Oh, I understand that. If you sin, you had to bring an animal as a sacrifice." But if you thought much about it, I mean, the man who sinned had to bring something from the herd or flock, a bull, a goat, or a lamb. Now, it was an agricultural society, but this was a rather expensive thing to do. I mean, if you were a farmer, you had to take one. It had to be without spot or blemish. That means the finest specimen that you had, and you lost some of your potential profit when you brought that as a sacrifice. Or if you weren't a farmer, you had to go buy one. Can you imagine today having every time you sin to go out and buy a bull or a lamb? Get pretty costly, wouldn't it? God was trying to teach His people that sin is a very costly problem. But to get the full impact of it, you have to study some of the things in the Old Testament about this in the book of Numbers, Leviticus. I can hear right away someone say, boring. There are people who say, oh, don't give me that Old Testament stuff. I'm not interested in the Old Testament. I just want the New Testament. Well, folks, if you just want the New Testament, you will always be a shallow Christian. Because the Old Testament was given to us so that we could understand certain things about God and about life. And it forms the background for understanding things in the New Testament. And as I was reading through one time in Numbers, it was impressed upon me the immensity of the sacrificial system. And I want you to be able to see a bit of that. Would you go back in your Bibles to Numbers, which is the fourth book in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapters 28 and 29. I'm going to talk about the sacrifices that God set up for His people on a regular basis. We are not talking about the sacrifices that individuals brought for their own sins. And you know, they had to bring a sacrifice for the sins that they knew about, but they also had to bring sacrifices when they discovered that they committed unintentional sins too. So that was required of them. But what I'm talking about is not those sacrifices, just the sacrifices prescribed as a regular part of the schedule. In Numbers chapter 28, we read in verses 3 and 4, "And you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer in the evening." So every day, two lambs had to be offered. One is a morning sacrifice, one is an evening sacrifice. There are 365 days in the year. That means 730 lambs are required each year for just the morning and evening sacrifice. But then there's more. In verses 9 and 10, we're told about the Sabbath. "And on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish, and two tenths of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil with the drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath beside the regular burnt offering and its drink offering." So you had two additional lambs every Sabbath done. Now there are 52 Sabbaths in a year, 52 weeks in a year. That would be 2 times 52 is 104. That gives us a total of 834 lambs required. But they're not done yet. You've got to get your mental calculators up to follow me now. You got them up? Okay. Now, in verse 11, we're told that every month was to be started with this. It says at the beginning of your months, but the NIV will say at the start of the new month, every month, first of every month, "You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, two young bulls, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year without blemish." Now, if you take that for a year, that means 24 bulls, and then there would be 12 rams required, and then 84 lambs. Now, if you take 834 lambs that you had before and add 84, you have 918 lambs required so far. And then down in verse 15, it says that there's to be a goat for a sin offering, so you have, in addition to all these, 12 goats, because each first of the month they had to be offer a goat for a sin offering. Now, in verses 16 through 25, you have a description of the Passover and what was required in that. You had first the Passover, where every family provided a Passover lamb. There had to be a lamb for that. But then that was followed with the unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we read in verses 16 through 18, "On the 14th day of the first month of Passover the Lord, on the 15th day of the month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It shall be eaten for 7 days. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And you shall present an offering made by fire as a burnt offering to the Lord, two young bulls, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year. Be sure that they are without blemish." And so you have again, a whole bunch of animals here that will have to be offered. And this is to be done for 7 days, it says. This is repeated. So you come up with, for just the Feast of Unleavened Bread, requires 14 bulls, 7 rams, 49 lambs, and 7 goats. Now on our mental calculators, the total so far is 38 bulls, 19 rams, 967 lambs, and 19 goats. And now remember, I'm not talking about the sacrifices that people brought for their own sins. These are just scheduled sacrifices through the year. Now the last verse of chapter 28 is about the day of first fruits. And during that time, 2 more bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs, and 1 goat. Now our mental calculators are going. I think you need a real calculator at this point. We got 40 bulls, 20 rams, 974 lambs, and 20 goats. And I'm not done yet, folks. The beginning of chapter 29, you have the Feast of Trumpets. And we're told that on the first day, 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 lambs, and 1 goat are to be offered. And on the 10th day, there's a repeat of that. And you'll just have to take my word now where we're going. You have a total now of 42 bulls, 22 rams, 988 lambs, and 23 goats required. Now, the rest of chapter 29 is about the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasted for a total of 8 days. We won't take time to go through it. Each day there were prescribed sacrifices, starting on the first day with 13 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs, and 1 goat. Each day the number of bulls required was reduced by 1, so that on the second day you had 12 were sacrificed, on the third day there were 11, and so forth, until the seventh day. And in regard to the other animals, the goats and the lambs and so forth, they remained the same amount each day. On the eighth day, 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 lambs, and 1 goat. You will have to take my word for it, but now the totals are for the entire 8 days, 71 bulls, 15 rams, 105 lambs, and 8 goats. Now let's have the grand total for the year. Here it is. 113 bulls, 37 rams, 1,093 lambs, and 30 goats. Now remember, this is in addition to the sacrifices that the people are bringing for their sins. The Jewish priests must have been up to their armpits in blood. See, what God was impressing on the consciousness of his people, the tremendous necessity of sacrifice. Sacrifice, I know, represents other things besides the question of sin. It can represent thanksgiving. It can represent fellowship. But a fundamental idea in sacrifice is that there's something tragically wrong between God and humans, and there has to be a sacrifice to rectify, to straighten out things. And so every day, every Sabbath, every month, every great feast, year in and year out, the Jewish men and women, boys and girls, had pounded into their consciousness the awfulness of sin, the terrible problem of sin, and how there had to be a price paid in sacrifice. For God is a holy God. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the great sacrifice to end all sacrifices for sin. That was God's plan all along. 7 centuries before Christ was on earth, Isaiah the great prophet foresaw that Messiah would come and take upon him the sin of the people. And he wrote, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Can you imagine the relief and the hope? In the words of John the Baptist, when he pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In fact, this sacrifice was necessary because, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, you know, The blood of bulls and goats can never, never take away sin. It had to be the sacrifice of God Himself and the person of His Son to make a way for forgiveness and cleansing and rectification with God. Let's get it straight. Christ died for our sins. And because He died for our sins, sin can never be a minor thing for me. I know there are people today who say, oh, you shouldn't talk about sin and you shouldn't call people sinners because that's something, a horrible idea out of the dark ages of the past. In our modern enlightened society, we believe that people are basically good. And if they have problems or weaknesses, it's because just they haven't had right environment or the right education. And then we have Eastern mysticism coming into a lot of people's thinkings, and they say, oh, we're all a part of God. There's some of God in all of us. And obviously, we don't need any reconciliation. There's no alienation. How can there be? God is in us already. And all we got to do is correct our consciousness. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross stands forever to say that the fundamental problem with humanity is sin. Sin. And it could only be solved by the death of the Son of God. In fact, if we aren't willing to admit that we are sinners, we can never experience God's forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus made that very clear. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you think, I'm not a bad sinner, yeah, I've done a few things wrong maybe, but it's nothing to worry about, go your way. There isn't anything for you in the death of Christ, nor is there anything for you in the heaven of God. If you think the times you have lied and falsified the truth aren't important, if you think the moments you have thought evil thoughts and had bitterness against people are not significant, if you think the selfishness with which you have taken advantage of others is of no consequence, if you think those occasions when you have taken something which did not belong to you are of no concern, if you think when you cheated someone in business it didn't matter, if you think that when you committed fornication or broke your marriage vows, it would all be overlooked. If you think that when you treated your parents disrespectfully, nothing would ever come of it. If you think that abusing your body with alcohol or drugs doesn't make any difference. If you think that ignoring God and His Word is nothing to be taken seriously. If you think it doesn't matter that you have not always honor God and put Him first in your considerations, then go your way. There's nothing for you in the message of Christ crucified. And neither is there anything for you in the heaven of God. But if you say, I have failed, I have sinned, I have done wrong, and I don't have peace with God, then I got news for you. I got good news for you. Jesus died for your sins. And if you will turn to Him and put your trust in Him, He'll say, my sins, my death answers for all your sins before God, and He will declare you as though you had never sinned, and you will belong to Him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And let me just say honestly to you, that all of us who know salvation and experience and know the peace of God in this matter came that way. We came as sinners. We're not asking you to do anything that we didn't have to do. I'm not asking you to do anything I didn't have to do. I had to come as a sinner. And if you will come that way to Christ, we'll welcome you as a brother, as a sister, as a fellow sinner. We will belong to one family because you have come through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful that in Christ crucified, we not only see the awesomeness of human sin, but we see the answer for it too. But there's something more I want you to see that's a part of the message of Christ crucified, and that is the awesomeness of divine love. The death of Jesus was an act of God's love for us. 1 John 4:10 says it succinctly, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We need to think of this when we think about that Good Friday almost 2,000 years ago. When the Roman soldiers took those long thorns and wove them into a mock crown and pressed them on the head of Jesus so that the sharp spurs cut into His flesh, He endured it because He loved us. When they took a stick of wood and began to bash Him on the head with it and say, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" and spit on Him, He endured it because He loved us. When the Roman soldiers whipped Him on the way to Golgotha as He staggered under the cross, He endured it because of us. When they drove the spikes through the muscles and tendons in His hand and His feet, He endured it because He loved us. When He hung on that cross and they scorned Him and mocked Him as the hot sun burned the vital moisture out of His body, He endured it because He loved us. Do you think that ropes and spikes held Jesus to the cross? Do you think this great miracle-working Son of God, who could speak to the wind and the waves and still them, who could heal the withered arm of a man so it was restored to wholeness, who could raise the dead, do you think this mighty miracle-working Son of God was suddenly reduced to mere human weakness? Oh no. He was not held to the cross with spikes and ropes. He was held there with love. Yes, love. Love for you, and love for me, and love for all the lost sons of God. This does not make sense unless we realize that He died in our place. Now, I know in my reading and things I hear that there are some preachers and there are some writers today who say, we got to get away from the old ideas about the cross. This notion that somehow when Jesus died, He was the just satisfaction for the offense of our sins, it's got to go. That's an old model. We need a new model of thinking. We got to talk about how the death of Christ shows God's love for us. Well, folks, it is precisely because Christ died the just satisfaction for the offense of our sins that it shows the love of God. Let me try to illustrate this by saying this. Suppose I were to say to you, "Folks, I love all of you. And now I'm going to show you how much I love you. I'm going to go out to the highway here. And when a tractor-trailer truck comes whizzing along at 65 miles an hour, most of them I know go 70, but that's beside the point. But anyway, when it comes whizzing along at 65 miles an hour, I'm going to throw myself in front of it and be killed. And then you know how much I love you." Would you be overwhelmed with my love for you? No, I think you'd be underwhelmed with my logic. See, because my death would have no connection with you or your need. And it is precisely because Jesus took our place on the cross and died the death in our place and took the penalty of our sin that it shows God's love. Because He took it on Himself so we could be free. This is a very important thing to understand. I understand that what the theologians call the substitutionary view of the atonement, the vicarious suffering of Jesus Christ in our place, does not exhaust all the meaning in the atonement. It's larger than that. But what I want to say to you is, if we don't understand the substitutionary view of the atonement, we don't have an atonement. You see, says the Apostle Paul, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he goes on, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? No one else could do it. It had to be the Son of God. God the Father loved us, and he was willing to have Christ, God the Son, be the sacrifice for our sins. God the Son was willing, because he loved us, to be the sacrifice for our sins, so that we could be set free. He's the only one that could do it. Back in 1973, Patrice Tamayo of Santo Domingo, Dominican Republic, had himself nailed to a cross as a sacrifice for world peace and understanding among men. They drove 6-inch stainless steel nails through his hands and feet while thousands watched on television. And his idea was he would be on the cross for 48 hours. But after 20 hours, an infection had started in his right foot, and they had to take him down. And a newspaper article reporting this had as its heading, "Crucifixion for Peace Falls Short." Of course it did. It's foolishness. Nobody else could do it. It had to be Christ. As the hymn writer says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do. And that brings me to the third important thing we learned from the message of Christ crucified. First was the awfulness of human sin. The second was the awesomeness of divine love. The third thing we see in the crucifixion of Christ is the forcefulness of redemptive motivation. When we truly realize that Jesus died for us, and what that really means, we want to live for him. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 puts it so clearly, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Some years ago, I read a newspaper article about a well-known church in Southern California, which beneath its surface, the surface of its outstanding success, was actually experiencing deep problem. I won't tell you the name of the church, simply say that it has a lot of glass in the structure. And I won't tell you anything about the preacher except to say he's on television a lot. And the church had boasted at the time of having 10,000 members, but the facts are, in 1984 it had 7,000, and in 1989 it had 2,027. And while the church was being filled up, it was being filled up with visitors all the time, and they were even borrowing money to pay for their monthly expenses, and they were in deep trouble, which, you know, they got several people to help them out eventually. But one of the church growth experts studying it said the preacher can attract people, and he can get a lot of people, visitors, to come, but he can't get them converted into committed members who will, you know, volunteer services and give tithe and money. Now, I don't want to say bad things about this man. He's done a great thing in doing a church. Anybody does that, it's a great accomplishment. But it is very interesting that a key part of his message is that you shouldn't tell people they're sinners or sinful, that you should just stress their possibilities and encourage them that way, and that you shouldn't do the other. And the fact of the matter, that may be a popular message for a lot of people, but it lacks the built-in motivation of the historic gospel. Because if you aren't sinful, you don't need a sacrifice. And if you don't need the sacrifice of Christ, then there's no reason to be grateful or love Him for what He did for you. There, we have, and I hate to see it happening, but I got a word I'm starting to use for it in Christianity today. And I'm not talking about mainline denominations. I'm talking about the groups that were independent churches and solid denominations for the gospel. We are now coming into what I call a redemptionless Christianity that emphasizes everything but sin and salvation. Interesting, one time Jesus had a dinner at the home of a Pharisee. And as they were eating, a woman came in from the town. She was a sinful woman. And you got to understand that in those days, they didn't have tables and chairs, that they had either a low table or ate off the floor, with a tablecloth. And they would lay on their side with their feet tucked behind them. And this one came behind Jesus. And she had an alabaster box of ointment. And she stood there and wept, and her tears dropped down on Jesus' feet. And she got down with her long hair and dried and wiped them, kissed his feet, and anointed it with the ointment that she had. And the Pharisee saw it, and he was disgusted and annoyed. And he said to himself, if this man were really a prophet, he would know what this woman is. I mean, she's a sinner. She's a mess. And Jesus knew what he was thinking. And he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon said, speak on. And Jesus said, a moneylender once had two men that owed him money. One owed him 50 denarii, and the other owed him 500 denarii. Now, a denarii was a coin that represented about a day's labor. So you can see, 50 is quite a bit of money, and 500 is a lot of money. And he said, the men couldn't pay the moneylender back, and so he forgave them their debts. Now he said, Simon, which of those two men do you think will love the moneylender more? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one who had more forgiven. And then Jesus turned to the woman, but still spoke to Simon. He said, I came to your house, and you gave me no water to wash my feet, but this woman has washed my feet with her tears. And you gave me no kiss, and this woman has not stopped kissing my feet. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. And I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, and she will love much. And then he turned to Simon and he said, but those who are forgiven little, love little. And that's a great principle of life that Jesus was teaching. Those who are forgiven much, love much. Those who are forgiven little, love little. And you know, it's largely a matter of perception. Because I have seen people that I thought were really quite good people, but they will tell you they are great sinners. And I have seen other people that I thought were really quite bad, and they'll tell you, I'm a good person. See, it's what the Holy Spirit, when He brings a conviction to a person of the awfulness and immensity of his sin, that he begins to enter into the understanding of the powerful motivation of Christ crucified. See, the power of God is unleashed in the message of Christ crucified, buried, and risen again for our justification. This is what delivers and saves people. Now, go back in your Bibles. You're probably in the Old Testament right now. Go back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians again, that second chapter. I just want to show you some things from what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 2, he said, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm hoping you're getting an idea why that's so important. But I want you to go back and look at something he said, some things he said in the chapter before that. In verse 18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, what I've been preaching, I know that for some of you might turn out, you don't care about it. It's just foolishness because you're going to be lost. You don't care about it at all. But he says, for those, it will be foolishness. But for those who are us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Then in verse 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." That's the message of Christ crucified that is preached. Then in verses 22 through 24, he says this, "For the Jews request a sign." And could I suggest that that would be sensationalists, people who are interested just in sensational things. "And the Greeks seek after wisdom." Can I suggest to you that maybe that suggests intellectualists, people who just want to be so intellectual about everything. "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." He goes on to say, "You Corinthians know there's not many wise in the world's understanding among you. They're not noble people and famous people. You don't have that. Because God has chosen the foolish things in the world's estimation to confound the wise. That God has chosen the weak things to put to confusion the strong. So that nobody can boast in themselves." That's what he says. Nobody has right to boast in themselves. And then in verses 30 and 31, he says, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Another translation says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And only those who have realized that they had no hope and that Christ in His death made the way for them to come into God's presence and be accepted, only those know what it means to boast in the Lord. Long ago, Isaac Watts wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Can you say, "It demands my soul, my life, my all"? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. I'm going to ask you to stand too, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and praying and thinking about what you've heard. And I'm going to have Arlene come, and she's going to sing an old invitation hymn. And I just want to say this to you. If God has been speaking to you, the Spirit of God is speaking to you, and you're not sure whether you're a child of God, you're not sure whether your sins have been cleared, I want you to know that you can come this morning and we'll have someone pray with you and help you to understand this, so that you may go out of here knowing that you're cleared through the death of Christ, that you're a child of God, you have eternal life. If the Spirit of God is speaking to you, I don't want you to come if you don't sense that, but if you sense the Spirit of God speaking to you, then I want you to quietly come forward and do that as she's singing. And the rest of us who know the Lord should be just praying. So let's go ahead, and we'll have her sing right now.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
Let me just say this. I don't know, maybe you know the Lord, maybe you don't. Whether you're a young person or an older person, the need is the same. Sometimes people say, well, why do you ask people to publicly come forward? I think it's very important step to help people. Jesus said, whoever confesses me openly before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Christianity, as I've said before this week, is a personal thing, but it's not a private thing. And I want you to realize that when Jesus hung on the cross, he hung there naked in front of everybody. He was willing to be a public spectacle for you. The King of glory, who made all men, hung in shame for people to be saved. If he did that, I'm not the least bit embarrassed to ask people, take a step. Come. Don't try to just hide. And if you'll come, we won't embarrass you. Someone will pray with you and counsel you and give you a piece of literature that will help you get started in the walk with God. We're not asking you to join the church. We're not asking you to do anything like that. We're not manipulating you out of money. Nothing like that. We're just saying we want you to be sure that you've made this commitment to Christ by faith, by which you can say, I know I'm a child of God. I know I'm going to heaven. If you were to die tonight, today, do you know you would go to heaven? Do you have that assurance? If not, don't leave here without settling this matter. You come. Listen quietly, and the Spirit of God will help you if you'll take this step.
Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without,
someone is struggling over this matter, that your Holy Spirit will continue to work in that person. We want him or her to come to faith. And we pray, Lord, that you will just work until that individual makes the commitment to Christ. Lord, I pray that you will be with us as we go our ways. For those of us who know you, Lord, would you ever remind us of the price that was paid for us? Keep us close to the cross, Lord, that you may use us and that our lives may be pleasing to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Come back tonight. We're going to have a great closing service. We'd love to see you back here tonight. 6 o'clock, not 7, 6 o'clock.